But the lessons and all have been directed at you intentionally. And you wives, the same thing goes for you. The reason why I'm harder on husbands is because I know husbands. I know them because I am one. And I know what things we go through in our attempts to grow up. And I know, finally, I've learned that the responsibility for the functioning of the home rests on the shoulders of the husbands, not the wife. And I'll have to give the answer to God in the judgment for the success or failure of my family. All right. I'll wait until the end of the lesson to make any observations regarding people and your hospitality and all, but I'd rather wait and not bring that up right now. We've taken as the text of this series Matthew, the 19th chapter, the verses 3 through 6. We're not going to be working out of there, and I'll ask you not to turn to that one, but turn rather to the book of Ephesians for just a few moments. We'll notice some things in there. But in Matthew, the 19th chapter, Jesus was confronted one day by some Pharisees who asked him, "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for every cause?" And he said, "Do you not know that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Now we've taken various aspects of that all during this this brief series. Tonight I want us to devote our attention and center it upon the statement, "They shall become one." And I want to ask you the question to begin with, what does it mean when it says the two shall become one? Well, there are several alternatives. One alternative position is that it means that in the sexual union, the two bodies in effect become one. Or others take the position that the result of that union of the two bodies being a baby to be born, that means that's what God meant when he said the two shall become one. A child will be born out of that physical union. And I'm sure that this is involved in it, and I'm sure that the other alternative also is involved. But I'm also convinced that there's a third, not an alternative, but another aspect of it, and that is that the two shall become one in the fulfillment of each other's personality as each one becomes something in addition to what he was originally. The two shall become one, not just in the sense that these two many times adverse personalities and so different personalities, not that they just are two tied together and brought into this gunny sack of marriage and they stay in that gunny sack and wrestle and fight the rest of their lives, not that. And not that one provides one part of the personality and the other provides the other part, and that's the way they go through life, but that in this union, that each of these, in effect, becomes a person more well-rounded and more fully developed than he would have been had he remained single. Now, that's the alternative or the aspect of it that I want to talk with you about tonight. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we have another reference to oneness. Now, this has to do with the church. It's not talking about marriage here. But in 11 through 13 of Ephesians 4, he says, "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity, the oneness, the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, if you go back then into verses 4 and 5 and 6, you find the word one used seven times, and you back up beyond that and you find the word unity used again. So between the first few verses of this chapter and then between the emphasis there that we've just stated about how that all of this was brought about in the church to produce this oneness or unity, then you're driven to the conclusion that the emphasis involved in the arrangement of God in the church is for this same fulfillment of personality and development of personality. And what he was really attempting to do in the church, one of the side effects, you might say, after having brought us to himself, one of the side effects is that in each one of us, he begins to produce a personality that is more well-rounded than the person could have been had he remained outside of Christ. Now, his desire is that we might be brought to a measure, to the full standard of the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he is attempting to do is to avoid half-baked, one-sided, lopsided Christians or Christian personality. He's trying to develop the well-rounded, full personality. Now, in view of the emphasis also in Ephesians, the second chapter, and if you'll turn over there to verse 14, he makes this, it almost sounds like what he says about marriage. Listen, "For he is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility." Well, that sounds like marriage, at least the hostility part of it sometimes. But look what he's saying. He has made us both one. He's talking about, again, they two shall become one. Now, it's different, and yet the language is similar. So I want to invite your attention to it. "He is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end." Now, he was talking here specifically about Jew and Gentile. That God's plan was that Jew and Gentile might both be brought together in the cross through Jesus Christ and presented to God no longer as two people, no longer as two separate nationalities, no longer as two anything, really. He brought us together so that we might be one in Jesus Christ. He made in the place of the two one new man. Now, in view of that, as God states that being the purpose of the church, turn over then to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and listen to this as he states the purpose or the design for marriage. Beginning in verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one." This is a great mystery, and I take it to mean Christ and the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Do you see how similar that is to his statement about the purpose of the church? That the purpose of the church, really, is that we might no longer be two men, Jew and Gentile, or anybody else, between whom there is a wall of hostility raised, and people as diverse in their backgrounds and as different in their makeup as Jew and Gentile were, they are to be brought into this body so that through this union together within being brought to God through reconciliation, they might become one, and the two then become one new man. Then in Ephesians 5, he says that this relationship is also that same design that God intended for the marriage relationship. And after quoting the statement that says the two shall become one flesh, he says this is a great mystery, and I take it to apply to Christ and the church. "However, let every man see that he love his own wife, and let the wife see that she respect her husband." So we're driven to the conclusion that much, and I say that rather than saying all, but that much of what can be said about the church can be said about the marriage relationship. Much that can be said about the kingdom of God can be said about the home. And in effect, the Christian family, marriage and the home, becomes the kingdom of God in miniature. Now, are you understanding what I'm saying? That the Christian marriage, the Christian home, becomes, in a sense, the kingdom of God in miniature. And we find God designing for one that which he also purposed for the other. And the desire for oneness that he designed to be the purpose of the one is that which he desires to be the end result of the other. Now, that's a premise that I'd like to throw out to you. I can't come to any other conclusion but what there is a very definite parallel between the oneness in both of them. Now, in both of these, he was attempting to bring us to complete personality. This lesson tonight, I believe, is one of the most important lessons that you can possibly hear or that we can discuss. This completeness of personality, and if you're adept at an expert at flipping through the pages, I'm going to wait on you if you want to. Turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. This fullness of personality is described by Jesus Christ when the Pharisees, and among them in particular a lawyer, came up to Jesus one day, and when they knew that Jesus had put to silence the Sadducees, it says that this lawyer asked Jesus the question, what is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said, this is the great commandment. Listen, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The King James, I think, says that upon these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus describes this completeness of personality by these two relationships. What we call the vertical relationship, man's relationship to his Father, to God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The horizontal relationship. Now, these two relationships are the two broadest descriptions of the human personality as it exists in the human being. Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor like you love yourself. When you've done all or taken all of man's attributes, all of the aspects of his personality, all of the things that God requires of him, all of the things that are capable that he's capable of doing and being, or being and doing, when you've done all that and distilled it and brought it down and condensed it, and you've gotten it down to the most simple common denominator, you're going to find that this is what expresses it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor like you love yourself. That expresses what Jesus says is that peg of life upon which all the law, all the prophets rests. It's that upon which all true religion depends. It's that upon which all well-rounded personality is based. And when you've gotten these two down, you've just about got a handle on life itself. That's what he's saying here. But let me make a confession. This is the most difficult combination ever to exist in the same heart at the same time that I know of. I don't know of a more difficult combination of qualities that God calls upon us to incorporate into our personalities than these two. Almost invariably, one of these will take precedence over the other. Almost invariably, one of these will outgrow the other like a cancer growth, and will snuff the other one out until it becomes dwarfed, until it becomes such that it is made of just no importance at all or very small importance. And it will come to the place, if you allow it, you will find that one of these, either this vertical relationship or the horizontal one, one or the other of these will gain such precedence in your life that it will actually thrust the other one out the window and gain complete control of your personality, and there you'll walk down the road like a three-legged dog, sideways, lopsided, and you'll be a half-baked Christian. Now, I realized about 12 years ago that this was one of the most difficult combinations to exist in the heart of anything that I had ever come across, because I saw myself in this tug of war. And you, I know, Jerry, as you got overseas into the mission field over there, I know you were confronted with this same dilemma. What do you do? Well, you want to be true to God. You want to be true to his word. You don't want to compromise. You want to be just spot on with the Lord, because it's your responsibility to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But you've got people to deal with too. And you find yourself, as you find these folks all over the world, some of them good folks, some of them religious folks, some of them that have good qualities, and yet when the word of God is spoken, and you know full well that some of the things that are so very obvious in the word of God, they haven't even recognized as important at all. And you find yourself wanting to say, oh, well, what difference does it make if they haven't been baptized, if they haven't been immersed? What difference does it make if they were sprinkled as a baby? They're such nice folks, and you find yourself just, you know, your heart just being torn. And I've prayed, Lord, I don't think I can stand it anymore. I'm being torn in two, and I can't seem to find the happy medium between this relationship and this relationship. And don't you believe, or don't you fail to believe, that it's one of the most difficult dilemmas that you'll ever find yourself in. If you're a genuine Christian, you're going to be confronted with it. One of these is likely, and more than likely, to take precedence over the other, until finally You'll either let one outgrow the other, or the other outgrow the one, or you'll allow yourself to develop a synthesis between the two of these, and you'll develop into a well-rounded personality. Now, individually, I could understand that. Little did I realize, as I warned those Christians overseas, I told them publicly, I said, you're going to find that this will be the most, it will be the most outstanding, or the most, I said, it's going to be the most crucial point in your development as a Christian, to develop this well-rounded personality. But little did I realize that congregationally, this very dilemma, this very difference that we're talking about, that was to prove later to be the very point of contention over which the church split wide open. Because when a group of people come into a congregation, congregations are made up of people. And those people are not all alike. In fact, none of them are alike. There's never, you know, we're all different. But we usually fall in one category of the of or the other as it relates to these two attitudes. Either we are oriented toward this, or we're oriented toward that. That's the way we are. And when you bring a whole group, a group of people, say like this number here, you bring them into the body of Christ, and what happens? Well, you've got some of them that are oriented like this and some that are oriented like that. This person here has the personality that says, you know, everything's got to be just spot on, man alive. When you see him coming, you say, here comes the judge. You better straighten up. Here he comes. He has to have everything just right. And he's going to do what the Bible says. He's going to let everybody know it. If it hair-lips the Pope, he's going to do it, and he's going to tell everybody about it. And if it knocks you off your pedestal, he don't care. He's going to get it off his chest because he's going to be true to the Lord. And I'm stating these in extremes so you can see them. This other fella says, oh, well, you know, let's just let it slide for a while, and it's not really all that important. And let's just kind of, you know, these people, we got to be aware of it. And all. Yeah, that's true. And that's the two kinds of diverse personalities that come into the church of the Lord. That very thing, because they couldn't find the synthesis, that very thing split the church in New Zealand. They've gone back together, thank the Lord. And in this book, The Struggles of the Kingdom, that we referred to, that they introduced or said that I'd written, the book doesn't tell about the coming back together. I'm thankful to announce that after the close of the book, the church was reunited. And I'm thankful for that. And hopefully, they're developing into a full, well-rounded personality as the church. But now watch what happens. Whenever the church comes together, we find all this diverseness in the church. Some oriented this way, others oriented that way. Unless there is this synthesis that develops between these two diverse personalities, you know what happens in the church? They split. They divorce. They'll say with this side here, you'll go that way and another will go that way. You'll find your preacher that's just like you are, hard as nails, hard-headed as a whatever. He'll pound the pulpit, you know, until it just shreds. Yeah. And this other group, they'll go and they'll build them a little building over here and they'll find them a preacher that's just like their personality. A man that just kind of, you know, he just says, oh, well, let's just love each other and let's just carry on like this. Let's not get too excited about it. And that's the personality they take with them. So what you've got is two different groups, one going off with half the personality of the Lord, and they'll start them a paper and get them an editor who's just like them, and they'll start a college and they'll get them a president who's just like them, and then you get the other group doing the same thing, and what you have is two sects, neither of which have the full spirit of Jesus, neither of which has the full personality of the Lord, and neither of which has the identity that is essential for the church or for the world to be able to see in us the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we end up in this half-baked, half-turned kind of a personality. And that's what's happening all over the brotherhood today. But we're not here to talk about the church. We're here to talk about marriage. But I wanted to get that across to you because I think you can understand it in terms of the church. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you understand it in terms of marriage? Caught you, didn't I? Let me ask you a question. I want you to identify yourself. How many of you, let's back up now in terms of the church. How many of you find yourself oriented more in this direction here? that you're going to be upright, everything's going to be just right exactly, and you're the kind of personality that if somebody owes you $4.95, you expect him to pay you $4.95. $4.94 just not enough. Nope, you owe me $4.95, and you were to pay me Friday afternoon at noon. That's when I want it. 1 o'clock's not good enough. It's going to be right on the money. It's going to be right on time, and that's it. Let me tell you how your bedroom looks. Your bedroom is spotless. Man, the bed is made, the clothes are all picked up, they're folded, they're in the drawers, everything is just right, and here you go. The other side, the ones that find themselves more oriented this way. How many of you find yourselves like this? Like we described, you know, oh, well, if you owe me $4.95, you haven't got it before and a quarter, well, that's all right. Or $4.75, well, that's all right. You owe it to me, you haven't got it yet? Well, okay, just bring it by the house when you get it. So Monday afternoon will be all right, and just leave it on the table, and I'll get it later. All right, now I want to give you another test. Those of you that are oriented this way, raise your hand. Raise them high. If you're oriented toward, here comes the judge. Let me see you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5, 5. That's about it. Okay, the rest of you that are oriented this way, let me see your hands. That's what I thought. My, raise them high now. Come on, let me see. Yeah. Okay. And the rest of you that didn't raise your hand are perfect. You've got it together. Isn't that beautiful? We've got that many perfect, well-rounded Christians. Now, the reason why some of you didn't raise your hand is because perhaps you didn't understand the question. I wasn't asking whether you were in either one of these at the present time. I'm asking, which way do you tend by personality to be? Which way do you tend by personality to be? By personality, I tend this way. That's right. All right, now let's look at it for just a moment about marriage. You know, opposites attract. Do you ever believe that? Opposites attract. The molecular structure of an atom and all. You have the molecular structure of it, and you know that positives and negatives attract each other. You can't put positives together. Man, they just go bang, you know, like that, and they bounce back, and they'll try to go bang again, but they just know. But you let one negative and a positive get together, and you watch what happens. Man, there's sweet music there. Here they come, zap, and they're together. Take two magnets. You know what happens when you switch fields on a magnet and try to put two of the plus sides together? Do you boys ever try to do that, and you can't get them together? Just bounce back, turn them around the other way to where the negative is of the positive? Right. You've got them, there they go, and you can't hardly pull them apart. That's what happens when you marry. You're going to marry somebody that's as different from you as daylight is from dark. And I know, all right, now here again, we're going to have to say that no punching or kicking. But I tell you what, by this point, I think we ought to let each other, go ahead and punch and kick, or at least pat each other on the hand and say, yeah, honey, that's right. Didn't you marry somebody that was as different from you as daylight is from dark? Say amen if you did. That's what I thought. That's what I thought. Yes, sir. One of you is outgoing, mad, just chatter, and just having the best time. The other's kind of withdrawn, you know, and kind of sits over in the corner. Yeah. One of you is blonde, the other's brunette. One of you is, would just give anything. If I've got a dollar, you can have it, man. Take it. It's yours. I don't want it. You need it. And the other half of that is, we better be careful. You know, you can't tell. We might have a rainy day. You better save some of that. One of you is very hospitable and outgoing. You just say to people, come on home. You know, we want you to eat dinner with us today. And the wife says, have mercy, not today. Yeah. Because you marry your opposites. That's just the way you are. Now, what happens, you see, whenever these two fail to find a synthesis, one of two effects, one of two things result. They either divorce, and each one of them, you see, they split, and each one of them takes his little half of the personality and goes that way, and the other takes his little half of the personality and they go the other way. They either divorce, or else they stay together just by sheer grit, and they endure it for 70 years, and they die poles apart, just as far apart as they were when they began. The only difference is that when they die, they are totally hardened and you couldn't change them with a chisel. When you marry, you're still pliable and can be molded into what God wants you to be. Now let me show you how this illustrates. You know what this is? That's called a grid test. They give it to prospective managers. Whenever they're looking for a man to be a manager over the company, they give him this grid test, and they give him a whole lot of questions to answer. And they try to determine whether he is, and this represents here the firm. This is the man, this is the firm-oriented man. The business, the firm. What else would you call it? The company. He's the company man or the firm-oriented man. This would represent here the customer. This would represent over here the customer orientation. And they find out what it is, which way does he lean? And they want to know whether he's a 5-1 man or a 7-5 man or a 1-10 man or whatever. Now, let me just illustrate it real quickly. The firm man, let's look at it as extreme, the 10-1 man. The man that's really firm-oriented. Someone comes and says, "May I see the manager?" And they show this woman into the manager's office, and he says, "Be seated." And she sits down, and he says, "What is the complaint?" She said, "Well, sir, I bought this girdle the other day, and it's about to choke me." And she says, I get blue in the face, my eyes bug, and it's about to kill me. I just can't wear it anymore. He said, "Did you buy that here?" She said, "Yes, sir." "Did you pay for it?" "Yes, sir, I did." "Did you take it out of the store?" "Yes, sir." "Did you try it on at the home?" "Yes, sir." "Did you wear it at all?" "Yes, sir, I did." "Then get that girdle and get out of here." And he calls for the bouncer and says, "Throw this woman out." Now, that's an extreme, I know. The other man, that is a 1-10 man who is customer-oriented, the lady says, "Sir, can I see the manager?" They say, "Yes." And she goes in. He says, "Come in, dear lady. Come in. Let me talk with you. What is the matter?" And so she tells this same story. "This girdle is killing me. I've got to get rid of it." He says, "You poor dear." He said, "What's the matter? What's it happened?" Well, she goes through all of this that happens, and her eyes bug and her face turns blue. And he says, "You dear thing," he said, "you go out of here and you get you whatever size you want. In fact," he said, "you get you one that's a pink one and a blue one in addition to the one that you've got. And don't worry about paying for it. We'll pay for it. The firm will take care of it. We want to please our customers." Now, let me ask you a question. What happens to the firm either way? Goes down the drain. You know why? Because a firm can't operate when it's just concerned about the firm. It can't operate without customers. And neither can a firm operate with just customers. It's got to have some interest that takes care of the firm. What the ideal is that a man as a manager would be a 4-4 man or a 2-2 man or anything that's balanced. What they really would like to have is a 10-10 man. That's the real whiz-bang of a manager. But you don't often find a man that's that well developed in this well-roundedness. But they don't care whether he's that well-balanced. If they can find a man that's just balanced, a 2-2 or a 3-3 or a 5-5 or a 7-7 man, they say, "All right, you're the man we're looking for." Now, what happens in a marriage? Same thing. In a marriage, you know what happens? You come into this marriage here at point zero. You don't know who you've got. There you are. Green as gourds. You haven't got a clue, except that you know she's pretty and you're just so tickled with her and you just... But let me remind you, that's where you are. Right there. And you don't know more who you've got than a man in the moon. Finally, one day it dawns on you, have mercy. I'm this and she's that. And never the twain shall meet, it seems like. All right, let's take another test. How many of you people look at yourselves as being, in terms of marriage now, and this may have already been asked, and this you may have already answered it, how many of you look at yourselves in terms of this relationship here, in terms of marriage? You're the very strict, business-like, you know whatever, the books have to be balanced. A penny out of balance, you can't have that, we're going to have to balance it. And if you've got this much money to spend on groceries this month, that's it, baby. If we run out of money, that's tough. We'll drink water the rest of the month. And a speck of dust or dirt or The beds are not made. It just drives you up the wall. You can't stand shoes being out. You can't stand any of this. You know, that's disorder. Everything has to be according to Hoyle. And I'm telling you, if it's not, you just literally raise the roof. Now, that's an extreme position, but let me ask you, let's be honest now. How many of you are tended by personality to be like that? Let me see your hand. Raise them again now. If you tend to be like that in your marriage, okay. Now, don't you know, and wouldn't it happen, that you'd marry somebody, old Sloppy Sally, and here she is, she doesn't even balance the books. You know why? She never has been able to come out the same any month. That's right. And she believes that a house is made to live in. She believes the house is for the people rather than people for the house. She believes that you ought to be able to enjoy it. She's not just dirty. But you know what? If the beds aren't made someday, it doesn't throw her into a fit. She doesn't go into a tizzy. She handles it later. But she has a tendency, you know, to kind of let things drift. Now, ladies or gentlemen, does this describe any of you? And in your marriage, let me ask you just to do this. Don't admit which you are, but if in your marriage it has become very obvious to you after having married her, not knowing what in the world you were getting, if you have suddenly realized that I have married my opposite, I want you to raise your hand. If you have married your opposite, now, come on, don't ruin a good sermon. Yeah, we marry our opposites. The rest of you that didn't raise your hand, you don't yet know who you are, and you don't yet know who she is, maybe. But now what I'm saying is that this is the way we are. You marry your opposites of personality. Now, what is the answer to it in terms of marriage? Well, there's got to be a synthesis. The synthesis is seen in this line in between those two. Do you know, when God says the two shall become one, he meant that you were to start pulling in toward the center and not be the men and women you were when you were first married. God doesn't intend for you to stay like you are. He doesn't intend for you to be what you were when you were married. He's got something better than that planned for you, and that is that you might become one. That her strong points become yours, that his strong points become hers. And you find yourself no longer two people, but you become one. But it comes through this synthesis of your personality that means that, by the way, not only do you have these two people who are different in one union, but the people themselves began to be the more well-rounded personality that God intended for them to be. Now, that's what he's got in store for you. There was a lady over in New Zealand, in Wellington. Oh, I was there one night at a worship service, and a man raised the window about three rows behind her, and she turned around and said, "Don't raise that window." And it just shocked the whole church, and the whole worship service just went down the drain. Nobody could worship after that outburst. And after it was over, I went by to her, and I said, and I called her by name, and I said, "Ma'am, you just can't act like that. It's just not right. You can't do like that." And she dismissed it with this statement. "Well, that's just the way I am." And then I told her something. I said, "Madam, God is the only I am being. You and I were created to become." And you know what? That's true. And if you say in your marriage, "Well, that's just the way I am." Not if you're going to make a go of it at marriage. If you say, "Well, that's just the way I am. I want everything to be just right, letter perfect, no deviation at all. That's just the way I am." Well, fine, bully for you. But that should be the way you were. Now, if you go to that extreme and you stay just like that all of your life, and then she says, when you talk about her being so different from you, she just says, "Well, that's just the way I am." And she makes no effort at all to become anything like you. Then where once you were right together at the point of your marriage, and wasn't it sweet? Wasn't that sweet music that first year? Yeah, beautiful. But unless both of you start becoming like the other in the sense that you start letting the other person influence your personality, then you're going to end up just as far away, and the longer you live, the longer that line goes, and you're going to be just that much further away the day you die, and the longer you live, the farther apart you're going to be. And by the time you die, you're going to be too old, frustrated, crusty, sod in your ways, people who despise the ground the other one walks on and who are so different and obnoxious that they can't stand themselves and they wish to goodness they never had married. That's what happens when you refuse to become one. Now, what is the answer? The answer is in the synthesis. And you know what the synthesis is? We have a beautiful example of the synthesis of this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and all that goes with it, that attitude of being wanting to be right and wanting to be erect and being right in all things, and this other that wants to be compassionate and kind and kind of let things slide. There's a synthesis between the two, and it's seen perfectly in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the synthesis between these two personality traits is found. Thou shalt love the Lord, and thou shalt love thy neighbor. Because in the cross of the Lord, you see his perfect love for his Father, where he said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's this perfect relationship here with God, perfectly erect before God. And then the other relationship where he told his disciples, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And there's that relationship, you see. He had them both. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the synthesis. That's what we're after. That's what we're heading for. As Christians, as congregations, as a brotherhood movement, we must be moving toward that. But of all the diversity and the many times the wranglings and the fightings and what we've been talking about the differences in personalities and the differences in the, not in direction necessarily, but just simply the diversity of the church and the diversity of our homes and our marriages, unless they're growing toward that synthesis, we're in trouble in the church, we're in trouble individually, we're in trouble in our homes, we're just simply in trouble, period. Now, what we're looking for, and I don't know what your marriage is, but what you need to be working toward is a 1-1 marriage, and a 2-2, and a 3-3, and a 4-4, and a 5-5, and as you grow older, you keep coming together more and more to this synthesis to where finally, if you live long enough and are that yielded to the Spirit of Jesus Christ as it worked in your life to improve you, then finally you may end up where you're a 10-10 person, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that full personality that Paul says in the Ephesian letter, that this is what he desires, that we grow up into maturity, into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Now, question. What happens in the meantime? What happens in the meantime while we grow into this oneness out of these two diverse positions, both of which possess parts of our personality that are necessary, but either one without the other becomes an abnormal growth that develops an immature, lopsided personality? What happens, though, in the meantime, while these two lopsided personalities get together and become a well-rounded personality? What happens in the meantime? What is it that bridges the gap? What is it that spans the chasm there? L-O-V-E. L-O-V-E. Look, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, where the brother read just a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 13. And I found this one time while teaching in the middle of the very thing itself. It dawned on me. Listen to what it says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm going to translate this into marriage talk again. We've been doing that some. He's saying all this talk is not worth 2 cents unless you put it into practice in love. He said you can yap, 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 and talk, 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 and claim, 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 and all this you may talk with the tongues of men and angels, but if you don't do anything more than talk, you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Empty. Noisy, but empty. But now notice, and tell me which of these two personality traits does he mention here? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, which of these two do you think that more nearly describes? The vertical or the horizontal? The vertical. This boy's got it all. He claims to have all. He has prophetic powers. He knows what you're going to do, you know.
Here comes the judge. He's got all powers. He has all faith. He has all knowledge. He knows it all. He's always right. But listen to what he says. Unless he has love, he's nothing. He's not anything. He's a half-baked, half-turned, lopsided Christian. But look at the other one. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, there's that other one. Just, you know, give it all away. It's all right. He says, unless you have love, it's not going to benefit you either. And then he shows in the next few verses this bridge between these two diversities. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now there's that bridge. Between the two diverse personalities in your marriage, rather than thinking, Lord, I married the wrong one. We're so different. I married the wrong one. No, that's why you married him. Because you're not like you ought to be. He's not like he ought to be. And one of the beauties of marriage is that God puts these two diverse personalities together so that you might become what you ought to be. That's what the purpose of marriage is. That's one of the purposes of marriage. And he mentions it twice in Matthew, the 19th chapter. They're no longer two, they shall become one. That's what he's talking about, and this is the process by which it works. Pray for them every day. Don't talk about them. And then do something kind for them every day. Do something that expresses your love for that person every day, that you are wanting your marriage to work. And I guarantee if you'll do this from now on through the rest of your life, you'll recover that which you almost lost or perhaps did lose. It'll come back. If love was there at one time, it'll come back again, provided both of you are seeking the mind of Christ, as we mentioned earlier today or yesterday. If we're both seeking the mind of Christ, that which existed back down here can exist out there in a fuller form. And if you'll just simply submit yourselves and surrender yourselves to the mind of Christ, and then take these simple instructions that I've given tonight, and then recognize that you're not like you ought to be, that you're more than likely personality-wise one way or the other, and he's made, though, provision for you to become one. And when you married somebody so different, it's for your well-being. And if you'll be exercised by it, then you'll become the person God wants you to be, and your marriage will become what God intends your marriage to be. Yeah, but you say, I'm too old to try, and our marriage is too far gone. I don't believe that. Tom and Ruth Dyson are a couple in Taylorsville, North Carolina. C.W. Bradley and I held tent meetings in Taylorsville, converted the police chief and his family. And the police chief had a cousin whose name was Tom Dyson. He was the town drunk. He worked hard. He worked on the road as a road grader operator. But he was known as Taylorsville Town Drunk. His wife, Ruth, was a hard-working mill worker. These two people had been so alienated in their lives for some 15 years, I think it was, that though they lived under the same roof, she cooked her meals, he cooked his. She slept in her room and he slept in his. Now, for 15 years, remember, she went to her work, he went to his. She had her friends, he had his. And I'm telling you, if there was ever any dichotomy in a family, that was the family. That's the way they were when we met them. One night at a Bible study in the police chief's home, Tom Dyson was there. And I could see down in his soul, and I'm not claiming any special powers, you can see when a man, when there's, you know, there's just no hope. You can see when there's just blackness down inside him. Man, it was just obvious, stood out all over him. But he began coming, and the first time he came, he listened intently. He was back the next week. Man, he didn't bat an eye. He was back the next week. He never missed. He was just literally absorbed and absorbing all that was being said. And I could begin to see way deep down inside him this light that was beginning to form inside his body, inside his soul. You could almost see it. And the reflection out of his eye became better. He began to be more, he just began to grow, and you could see it coming. One night, guess who was there? Not with him. Ruth was there. He sat over here. She sat over there. But boy, that was big news. She had come. Oh, well, okay. The next week, she was back. And the next week, she was back again. But instead of sitting over here and over here, she sat here, and he sat there. Or vice versa. And then the next week, she was here and he was there. And the next week, here and there. And finally, what had been so far separated for so many years ended up sitting side by side in this study of the Word of God. Eventually, at Taylorsville, at Statesville, North Carolina, Ruth Dyson walked forward one Sunday morning and confessed her faith in Jesus Christ. She says, "I want to be a disciple of Jesus." She was taken that morning, baptized into the Lord. That night, Tom Dyson came forward at Hickory, North Carolina, where I was living, came down the aisle, picked me up. Picked me up. Have you ever been picked up at an invitation? He picked me up and walked down the aisle with me. Can you imagine it? He says, "I want to become a Christian." He confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. They both became Christians that very same Lord's Day. Their lives made a revolutionary change. Some year or so after that, something happened that represented what happened in the process. They had been so ashamed of where they were living. I never have yet to this day knew. I have never known where they live. I never knew it while I was there, and I've never known it since. I don't know where they live. They were so ashamed. The house evidently was so run down and so dirty and so filthy and so unkept. I've asked them on more than one occasion while they were in the process of coming to the Lord. I'd say, "Where are y'all living? And I'll come by and visit you." But neither one of them would breathe a word. They wouldn't tell me. But then one day Tom took Ruth, went by and got her from work. Said, "Come on, I want you to go somewhere with me." He put her in the car, drove outside town just a little ways into a new subdivision, drove up into the driveway of this brand new home, took her out and said, "I want you to have this. This is my gift to you. I love you." Now, they were about 45 or maybe 50 years old when that happened. Too old? You're not too old. Too far gone? You're not too far gone. You know the key to it, and the only thing that stands between you and a real happy marriage? Both of you seeking the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they both sought the mind of the Lord and determined to surrender their own selves to Him, why, they came together in such beautiful music, and they've been pillars of the church in Taylorsville now for about 15 or 20 years. I'm supposed to go back for a meeting there next year in 79. No, you're not too old, and your marriage isn't too far gone. Okay, that's all I've got to say. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Will you respond to what we've done this weekend? I don't mean down the aisle. That doesn't make any difference. What I want you to do is respond to your wife or respond to your husband. Will you go home and together, jointly, commit yourselves to each other in a pact that just simply says, "We're going to make our marriage work. We're going to both seek the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ." If you will, you'll save your home. If you won't, there's not much on God's earth that can preserve your marriage. You mark what I say. May God bless you. The two shall no longer be two. They shall become one. And this is in store for you if you haven't experienced it yet.